How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Extending oneself through others. That's a management principle that has been effectively used in business for centuries, not to mention politics and culture. Extending oneself through others. One of the themes of our text today. But in my life, one of the most vivid examples is that of Rich DeVos and Jay Van Andel, founders of Amway. I grew up in their place of origin, Grand Rapids, Michigan. And if you ever met an Amway representative, apologies if there are any here among us today, or perhaps sat through one of their presentations, you have a good idea of who the men were behind this multi-million dollar machine. Where I grew up, we called them, of course, Amway. They were A-bots from Norway, we called them derisively. They were selling machines. Soap and supplements. Soap and supplements, the products which they ostensibly offered the customer, those soap and supplements were at bottom average products, really, whose equivalent you could find much cheaper at Walgreens or CVS. What they really pushed were distributorships, that is, your own personal franchise of Amway, in which you then sold soap and supplements from your basement, and the salesperson who sold you that distributorship got a cut of everything you made. You, in turn, sold distributorships to your friends, family, and workmates, and thus the pestilential nature of their harping on you, right? Who then did the same with their circle of influence, and you would then get a cut of everything they sold. On and on, the chain extended over the years in what can only be described as a clever, self-sustaining Ponzi scheme from which Mr.s DeVos and Van Andel derived untold millions of dollars. In many ways, they were a classic American success story, though. A classic American success story. Ambitious, aggressive, charming, patriotic, and deeply religious. And they made sure that their distributors were cut from the same cloth. I put myself through college being on the team from a local hotel that catered their gala dinners, in which they flew in their diamond and platinum distributors from all over the country to Mecca. That is Amway Central in Grand Rapids. Rich food, flattering, motivating speeches, patriotic prayers and music filled the evening. And DeVos and Van Andel had done this so often that we who catered the meal could mouth the speeches and we could predict the response of the crowd too. By the end of the night, they were standing on their chairs, whistling, cheering, clapping, even crying. You could almost guarantee that they would go home and sell another $1 million in distributorships. DeVos and Van Andel had mastered the principle of extending themselves through others. And yet there's something missing, something empty at the end of the day, because as in all labors of the flesh, DeVos and Van Andel had their faults and foibles. There were excesses, manipulations, questionable practices over the years, most unfounded, but a few with grounds. But most of all, what brought an end to Amway as we know it is the great equalizer, death. Rich DeVos died in 2018, and Jay Van Andel is retired and much diminished in his powers. There's not much of either man to extend through Amway anymore. As with all earthly institutions, it will eventually diminish and die altogether. But there's something qualitatively and quantitatively different about our text today. Our Lord promises to extend himself, initially through his immediate disciples, but greater things than this even are promised. They are things that he tells them are even greater than that which he has accomplished in his own earthly ministry. And because he is on the precipice of defeating death and returning to his Father, that extension of himself will not cease nor be defeated. That's in part why we're here today. So let's look to our text and see our Lord infinitely extended through others. 2 points I would like to make with you today regarding our text. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline with those 2 points. If you'd like to follow along, perhaps take some notes. But encompassing verses 8 through 11, shown is the title of our message today, because the Father is shown in the Son. The works that the Son has accomplished in his earthly ministry show his being in the Father and the Father in him, verses 8 through 11. Philip gives our Lord a further teaching opportunity by making a classic request. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. No man has seen God and lived, but that doesn't stop us from wanting the experience. Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden until their miserable alienating sin barred them from it in the fall. After their great disobedience, seeing God meant a death sentence. Israel couldn't wait to see God in his descent upon Mount Sinai after their departure from Egypt. That is, until he actually came on that fateful day in earthquake, thunder, and great fire, such that the people exclaimed in great fear, "Moses, you go and meet with Yahweh, and then tell us what we must do, lest we die." And of course, as we saw in our reading of the law today, we have Moses' request, which is most reminiscent here in our context too. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And Yahweh said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And so, all of Israel had this inculcated to their bones over the generations. The experience of seeing God was only a wistful promise to be fulfilled in the eschaton, if even then. So with all of this as background, we must not neglect to give praise and glory and worship to God for the great blessing of what Jesus says next in his response to Philip. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Now there is indeed a tone of incredulity in our Lord's response, because by now this is something quite foundational they should know to their bones by their having been so long with the Master. as the prologue disclosed to us. Once again, the prologue is our center of gravity. All of the things we see throughout the gospel, we see foreshadowed, forestated in the prologue. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known from the prologue. And as he reminded the Jews, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, he tells them. But Jesus of Nazareth they have seen, and he has tabernacled among them. And as he taught his disciples repeatedly, he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, that is, the Son, the Lord Jesus. And consequently, if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. So our Lord has been persistently taking his disciples, and us, consequently, as we read the text, right? He has persistently taken his disciples from the physical to the spiritual. But Philip is not there yet. How can you say, show us the Father, Philip? Jesus asks him. Jesus' rhetorical question confirms a swath of Trinitarian doctrine that we've been taught already. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He says to Philip, right? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Jesus has revealed a powerful, intimate, mutual indwelling, which describes the complete unity between the Father and the Son. A complete unity between the Father and the Son. Is already boldly declared in chapter 10, for example, I and the Father are one, for which the Jews wanted to stone him for declaring. They knew what it meant, what it implied, right? And regarding the book of signs, Jesus has also told them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So these things have been revealed to them previously. They should know. But our Lord is persistently and patiently, have you seen how patient? That's one of the things that has really struck me as we've gone through the book of John this time, just how patient and loving our Lord was in teaching and inculcating these things. But, you know, the heart of teaching, the soul of teaching is repetition anyway, isn't it? Our Lord is persistently and patiently lifting the disciples' vision, and ours consequently, from the mere physical to spiritual realities. It is not a physical body, a physical form, that the Son has revealed about the Father, but rather his nature, his words, and his works, right? His nature, his words, and his works. I want to quote extensively from one of the church fathers, Hilary of Poitiers, who was known, he was one of the church fathers from the first half of the fourth century, in the midst of the battles, Trinitarian doctrine and its battles during this period. Hilary was known as the hammer of the Arians. The Arians, of course, being Trinitarian heretics, and he was their hammer, or the Athanasius of the West. If you know Athanasius, you know he was one of the church fathers who alone at one point stood against the Arians, heretics of the Trinity. Well, Hilary, the hammer of the Arians, he puts it this way. He says, it was not his physical body, which he had received by birth from the Virgin, that could reveal the image and likeness of God to them. His human form, which he wore, could not assist the mental vision of the incorporeal God. But God was recognized in Christ by those who were able to recognize from the evidence of the powers of his divine nature that Christ was the God the Son. In this way, the Son is the image. The Son is the image. For he is one with the Father in essence, yet he is originated from the Father. Other images, such as those made of metals, colors, or other materials used in different sorts of art, reproduce the appearance of the objects which they represent. But can lifeless copies be compared equally with their living originals? Can painted, carved, or molten models share the nature of the one they imitate? The Son is not the image of the Father in this way. He is the living image of the living God. The Son who is begotten of the Father has a nature that does not differ in any way from the Father's. That's sound Trinitarian doctrine, brothers and sisters. Hilary goes on to say, since his nature that does not differ in any way from the Father, since his nature is the same, he possesses the very same power of his nature. The fact that he is the image proves that God the Father is the originator of the birth of the only begotten, who is shown to be the likeness and image of the invisible God. Since he is joined in union with the divine nature, his likeness is indelible, for the powers of that nature are innately his own. Unquote. Hilary of Poitiers is well worth reading even today. And he's commenting on the text before us. The texts before us are crucial for the formation of Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. Do not underestimate them, nor neglect them. The doctrine of the Trinity is under attack today, less from a direct assault as from a sort of rearguard action of spiritual laziness, a benign neglect of the doctrine, and a taking for granted of its truth. We all just say, yeah, sure, I believe in the Trinity. Let's go on to something more exciting and interesting. A taking for granted of its truth without really knowing what it is. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church recognized this doctrinal degradation when it added a fifth question to its membership vows in the 2015 edition. And that question goes, do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son, come in the flesh? Those of you that have been through the membership course know we don't take that for granted. We have an entire lesson precisely on that question. So don't take it for granted. Learn and study a little bit about what it might actually entail and mean. These texts before us today are ground for that doctrine. I've also come to appreciate the wisdom that's inherent in the liturgical calendar of the church over the centuries, where every minister is required by that calendar to preach a sermon on the Trinity at least once a year before the congregation. Not just once, but at least once. The doctrine of the Trinity would be better understood and better defended if every so-called evangelical minister, that includes Presbyterian ministers, preached at least one sermon per year on this essential doctrine. But many of them don't. And so the doctrine of the Trinity languishes in the hearts and minds of God's people. And these precious truths concerning the doctrine of God are revealed to us by Jesus of Nazareth's words and works. He tells the disciples, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Here we observe the distinction in the persons. We've seen the unity of the Father and the Son in previous verses. But here we observe the distinction in the persons, in addition to the unity of the nature of the Father and the Son. The Father sends the Son and has given him his words, which Jesus has been speaking faithfully throughout his ministry. This the disciples have heard, and they've known too. And they've known his works throughout the period of the book of signs. And on these bases, Jesus' words and works, we are meant to place our faith in him for salvation. That's why an Orthodox view of the Trinity is essential for salvation. Deny the Trinity, deny your salvation. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. In verse 11, he tells us that. So, in the space of just a few verses, we have before us the glorious, precious truths of the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, Father and Son, in essence, sharing the same nature, but distinct in two persons. The evidence is there for both truths. Are we ready to believe that the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son? Once again, as Hilary of Poitiers says, these words state clearly that God is not solitary. However, there are no differences within the divine nature. The Father is seen in the Son. This could not be true if the Father was an isolated being or if he were unlike the Son. Through the Son, the Father is seen. This is the mystery that the Son reveals. They are one God, but not one person. Very well succinctly put. They are one God, but not one person. What other meaning can be attached to this statement of the Lord? He who has seen me has seen the Father, unquote. Once again, we are not to create and invent doctrine. This is not a creation and invention out of pure thin air. This is account for evidence. Both things are evident in the text again and again and again. One in nature, distinct in persons. It's often forgotten, too, that the Reformers, when they reformed both worship and doctrine, we try to capture some of that reformation of worship in our own liturgy, but that when they were reforming both worship and doctrine, they went back to the church fathers, like Hilary of Poitiers, to rediscover foundational doctrine. They didn't invent biblical doctrine de novo. It was already there, and men like Luther and Calvin patiently taught and studied and stripped away the false teachings and additions of men which had accrued over the centuries. So, embrace and study the soul-saving doctrines, the soul-saving doctrines of the Bible taught by Jesus, including the things he has revealed concerning his relationship to his Father in the doctrine of the blessed Holy Trinity. And there are implications for this understanding too. And that brings us to point number two. Shown. In the Son, the Father is shown. We see the Father in the Son. Verses 12 through 14, the works that the church will accomplish in Christ's resurrected ministry show in a greater fashion the Father's glory in the Son. Jesus, once again foreshadows, begins to expand upon a theme we'll see throughout the Upper Room Discourse. The works that the church will accomplish in Christ's resurrected ministry show in a greater fashion the Father's glory in the Son. Now, here our Lord, verses 12 to 14, our Lord piggybacks on his reference to his works by showing how the ignorance, the dullness, the ambiguity the disciples experience, we've seen that time and time again, right? How that will all be transformed by his returning to the Father. And when that happens, Their works, which are really a continuation of his own, their works are the continuation of Christ's own works, right? Will be far greater than even his own while he walked the terra firma of Palestine. Think about it. Jesus has been appealing for faith, hasn't he? Jesus has been appealing for faith and not finding much of it. He's just asked Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, are all of these powerful and magnificent signs that he performed and the words that he has spoken, are they incapable of creating faith in the breasts of his disciples? Will they just fall to the earth and come to naught after he is gone? Well, from all that we've seen thus far, we might not hold out much hope unless something changes. And, however, change it will. Our Lord assures us of this. And the key clue is Jesus' statement, "I am going to the Father," right? I am going to the Father. As we've seen, this is our Lord's compressed economical way of saying that there's something which will complete and empower the disciples subsequently. That is his passion, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. The disciples in their earthly walk with Jesus, and consequently us in our walk with them as we read the text. Doesn't John, it seemingly like none of the other evangelists, picks us up and carries us through the narrative. You feel like you're right there with him, right? John's skill in composition and in revealing the Lord Jesus Christ just does that so marvelously. The disciples in their earthly walk with Jesus, and thus us in our walk with them as we read the text, they are yet in an age of ambiguity, where the complete truth of redemption is yet veiled, and which only parts of that truth are grasped. Well, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus will transform all of that. It will usher in an entirely new age, the eschatological age of the Spirit. As Dr. Carson puts it, in the wake of his glorification, his followers will know and make known all that Jesus is and does. And their every deed and word will belong to the new eschatological age that will then have dawned. The signs and works of Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their true end until after Jesus' glorification. That's very important to understand. The signs and works Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their true end until after Jesus' glorification. And they will be set in the framework of Jesus' death and triumph, and will therefore more immediately and truly reveal the Son, unquote. We are in the midst here in this point of the narrative. We are in the midst of that deep, dark tunnel of chaos we talk about from time to time, when we don't know, when the disciples don't know how this will all end. Of course, our Lord does, because he is master of it. He is sovereign over redemptive history. He knows how it will issue, but we do not yet. But then, after his glorification, those deeds and words will be set in the framework of his death and triumph, and will therefore more immediately and truly reveal the Son. This is the sense of greater works. But there are implications for what Jesus means by greater works too. First of all, just a couple of caveats. These greater works cannot be legitimately restricted to deeds of humility or acts of love or the proclamation of the word that we've seen here in the Upper Room Discourse. As Carson puts it, Jesus' works may include more than his miracles, but they never exclude them. And indeed, miracles characterize the ministry of the apostles, did they not? And it isn't simply more works of the same kind. No, it's an enhancement, an amplification, a complete understanding of what those words and works were of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it isn't more spectacular or more supernatural works, as some of our charismatic friends like to say. How can they be more spectacular or more supernatural, the works of the church? How can they be more of this in the face of Jesus multiplying the loaves or healing of disease or raising up the dead? Rather, these greater works are a completion of a circuit, if you will, a redemptive path that must be secured in real-time history, thus redemptive history. This circuit, this redemptive path that must be secured in real-time history, that is the death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Son by the Father. All of these words and deeds of Jesus will be efficacious to create faith in the breast of the faithful because they will be seen in the light of his finished work, applied now with power by the soon coming presence of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is on his way. Our Lord will begin teaching on the coming of the Holy Spirit here, even beginning next week. So, in this way, their coming work will be his work. Christ is continuing to work, but he cannot work in this fashion until he returns to the Father, making his works greater in the sense that they are now powerful to create faith in the faithful. Once again, as Carson puts it, many more converts will be gathered into the messianic community in the nascent church than were drawn in during Jesus' ministry. The contrast itself, however, turns not on raw numbers. The contrast between Jesus' earthly ministry and the ministry he is about to accomplish in the life of the church is not based on raw numbers, but on the power and clarity that mushrooms after the eschatological hinge has swung and the new day has dawned. That's the context for what our Lord says about our prayers as well. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the context for that. Oh, this is, you know, this verse is not a kind of blanket Amazon wish list where we submit our desires and we hold a grudge against God when the fulfillment center doesn't follow through. That's not the sense of prayer being answered. There is a discipline that we follow in seeing this promise fulfilled. John puts it this way in his first letter. He says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Asking that our works be greater in this hinge, as that hinge has turned in redemptive history, if we ask indeed that his works be greater on this side of the cross than on the previous side of the cross, our prayers will be answered. I've known several young believers who have indeed resented God for his not answering their prayers, for what in their maturity they look back and see as selfish desires, right? But there are some who never reach maturity and become disillusioned with God because he's not a divine vending machine, as he's called, right? No. If we ask according to his will, he hears us. And those things asked for are in harmony with the goal, too, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, not that we may be pleased and have our desires satisfied, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It also shows the power of prayer towards achieving that end, that is extending oneself through others, that is Christ himself being present in the world. Christ himself is present in the world through us, through his church. And may our prayers then be turned toward this end as well, more and more, that Christ might be extended throughout the world. Pray that this might be possible in our own personal evangelism as we interact with family, friends, fellow workmates, or ministry to the LDS, once again, friends, neighbors, and workmates, or even in the Will Graham Crusade, the Look Up Tour. Whatever you think of Billy Graham and his ministry, look closer, because it's not exactly like his father's ministry was. There's some difference in terms of follow-up and preparation, and I am impressed so far. So pray that indeed Christ's church might be extended through the Look Up Tour, the Will Graham Crusade. And it's not just classic evangelism either that we're talking about here. We're talking about this text, and it's making known of the works and words of Jesus. That in itself has power to transform the hearts and minds. Not Baptistic evangelism, going out on the streets and handing out tracts and making people pray the sinner's prayer. It's making known the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ that then glorify the Father. And when the Holy Spirit brings us to bear on the hearts and minds of unbelievers, they are transformed. They are born again, if you will, and made new creatures in Christ. Well, neither Amway nor any other earthly institution can match, can it, what God has created in his church. As we indeed, as his church, even here in this remote outpost of the gospel, indeed bring the words and works of Jesus to the lost, and build his church up as we do it as well. How these words of our Lord have been gloriously fulfilled. And we'll see how that has continued in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as our Lord unfolds that for us too. How he has extended himself through others, that is us, his glorious body, the church. He's done that throughout the world. And it's only just begun too. There's nothing else like it, nor will there ever be anything like it. And it will endure not just in time, but through and into eternity. Well, let us now come to that place where we see that glorious redemption reprised in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.